For a conference once, and we were there with a very small group of people, including some older folk who seemed to me that to be on the serious side, and that song was requested, and these guys rambunctiously got into the song, and I realized something. That is, I just always loved that hymn, but they just started clapping and it's great. Love it, and that's how we should sing it. It's really good. So, pleasure to be with you. Of course, I'm not John Duckhorn. Neither are you. I found out 2 days ago that there was an opportunity to speak, and I thought if I were to do this, I probably would borrow from some of the material that we've been studying, the Friday night Bible study, and so we've been going through the book of Revelation. We just started, and this portion that I'm doing just lends itself very well to just kind of turning it into sort of a sermon. I also received an incredibly encouraging email from John, two of them, actually, encouraging me to go forward and do it, and I just really appreciate him. I can't tell you how much he loves to do sermons and such, and so for him to miss it has to be, you know, he has to be pretty incapacitated, you know, but I'm sure he'll get over it, as he always does. So why don't we open up in a word of prayer as we look into the Word of God then. Our Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you and praise you so much, Lord, for Father, for planning for our salvation and Jesus Christ accomplishing that, and the grace and peace that always continually flows from you to us, Lord. We thank you for the public reading of your word, the fact that it's in our own language, it's easy to get, and can be studied by anybody that is saved, has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. So, Father, we just pray for your encouragement today and the power of your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going through the book of Revelation, and last Sunday, of course, I gave the message, and I had finished by making a comment that it would be really good if you were planning to do a message, maybe some young men or so, to look into Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus has things to say about seven churches that he selects. And lo and behold, now I'm doing a message on one of those churches. I just didn't think I would be doing that, but they just make for some excellent preaching. And so I just chose one of the churches that we had looked at, and that's the Church of Ephesus. So you could turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That would be our text for today. And if you were to entitle a sermon, it would be very simple. You've left your first love. Very straightforward. It's one of the things that Jesus Christ says about this church. Of course, this is the church that we are looking at on Wednesday night through the book of Ephesians. This is the church that Paul established on his third missionary journey. When this is written by John, we're about 35 or 40 years later after the establishment of that church, and so we have second-generation believers in that church. We can say some things about Ephesus. Certainly, they've been said before on Wednesday nights, but this is certainly was a very large city at the time, a seaport, a lot of commerce, a lot of trade that was going on. And it also had the temple of Diana or Artemis. It's been described, and there are statues that have been found, very crude-looking god, god that had to do with sexual immorality or fertility and the rites associated with it, the religious rites were associated with that. There's a lot of immorality that was practiced in the practice of that religion, the worship of Diana. It was also a church that, when Paul began to preach, and he was there for 2 years, he pastored that church for about 2 years, they came alive, and to such a degree and with such fervency that, as if you read that portion in Acts, they began to burn their magic books, and they just were so taken by the Lord and the salvation so great in that city that there were enormous amounts of folks that repented of their sins, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that it affected the trade in silver idols. And so these folks that were profiting very much by that started an uproar. And if you read that portion, I mean, nobody can say the book of Acts is boring. I mean, it's just a tremendous thing. It notes that for 2 hours they are screaming about their God. They're shouting everybody out, and Paul is at great risk. And that's the kind of fervency that his gospel preaching created. You know, it caught people. If we think about Romans chapter 1, it talks about, in verse 16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It being the scriptures themselves, supernatural scriptures, delivered by those who give the gospel. It's not necessarily the presentation of it, it's the words. It's, as Ernie Richards says in his lectures on Romans, it's like an F5 tornado that just gets unleashed, and it has a powerful effect. So now we're 40 years later, and the book of Revelation starts in chapter 1, and we find that John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is on the island of Patmos, this volcanic island that he's been banished to or exiled to. It's about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. The Bible doesn't say this, but historically they believe that John was put into the service of going into the mines and doing that heavy labor. So they banished him and they put him to work. And as it talks about the introduction, he receives these visions. He's filled by the Holy Spirit. He receives these visions. And he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ dressed as a high priest. And we find out that the Lord Jesus is about the work of maintaining the lights, or these churches in heaven. He's very concerned about the church. He's the head of the church. He wants intimacy with these churches, and he has plenty to say about them, these 7 churches selected among many of them. So let's take a look at this portion in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. It's not very long. Let's read it together. I have the New King James in the Pew Bible. Now, there are 2 versions of the Pew Bible, I've learned, but the one that I have, this one right here, this portion would begin on page 824. So it says here, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," so the angel is telling John to write these things, "these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands," and then verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." Then verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Going back to chapter 1 of Revelation, John again sees the glorified Christ Jesus. Now this was, you recall, this is the disciple that during the Passover meal that they have, the last one that they have, the way of eating that meal would be for one man to recline upon the breast of another. And they would go around the table reclining, and then they would take of the meal and eat it. And so you could have intimate conversations with somebody that you're leaning upon the breast of, and you could also talk across the table and such. And so when you look at that portion, the Upper Room Discourse in John, it lends itself for some, you know, interesting study, and if you can imagine how that is, there's a lot going on there. But so John, who is the beloved disciple, he's described, leans on the breast of Jesus, but when he sees Jesus in Revelation, he falls flat, as if he's dead. And this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The power of that vision is such that he just... But Jesus, who holds the stars in his right hand, very much a symbol of his sovereignty, touches him with that same hand, and he arises. And Jesus begins to speak to him. And so we find that Christ has things to say to this church. And let's just unpack this here and take a look at this. So he describes, Jesus describes himself as, in verse 1 it says here, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands." And right away, we have the strong impression here of the intimacy that Jesus has with these churches. He prefaces verse 2 by saying, I know your works. I know all of the circumstances. I know what's going on. I've observed these things, and I have some things to say. And so this can give us great comfort, especially as overseers of a church, that you know Jesus Christ has much to say. He's intimately involved. And as I spoke about last Sunday when we talked about spiritual gifts, he's given gift to the church. He's not shortchanged any churches. And those gifts are to bolster the faith of those members in that church. Remember, we talked about this, that spiritual gifts are such that they're designed to encourage faith, to strengthen faith. William R. Newell in his commentary says to enlarge in faith. John Piper has a nice phrase, to make people less easily toppled in their faith. So the church has been gifted with, individual members have a gift, spiritual gift, several of them maybe, and they're to use these gifts. And so we ended the sermon last time with the image of a householder, the church, with various gifted members who essentially kind of wheel and deal within the church. They use their gift to encourage someone else's faith. Someone else uses their gift to encourage my faith. And maybe wheeling and dealing is not the phrase to use, but we're working together to build up this edifice laid down on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's a very rich, the scriptures are very rich with the imagery of how to use spiritual gifts. If we think about this furthermore, these gifts are motivated by a love for Christ Jesus and a desire to see him glorified in this, because ultimately gifts are given to glorify Christ Jesus, right? And so that the world would marvel at seeing these gifts being used. It would marvel at what goes on in the church, the church being the pillar in truth, presented to the world, to angelic beings, all of these things the world would marvel at what's going on in the church and attract people to Christ Jesus and be all the while the members being strengthened and such. So as we think about these things, we look at what Christ Jesus has to say to this church here. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. So we can make some observations here. I think it's important, if we're looking at what Jesus says about the churches, to know that words that are said to these churches 2,000 years ago, if we look at, we're looking at the Bible dispensationally, we can say that these are words that are said to churches that could represent different church ages throughout the history of the church. And so Ephesus would be a church that would probably represent the church from probably Pentecost to maybe 100 years out, maybe 300 years out, depending on what commentator you're looking at. And it was a time of great expansion in the church, but it also encompasses a time where the church starts to lose fervency or passion for Christ Jesus. We can also look at this in terms of a practical viewpoint. These letters are sent to literal churches in the first century. They speak of specific churches in that day. They speak to every church in existence today. So you're blessed by reading through Revelation 2 and 3 with respect to this. And they have a word for Wauwatosa Bible Chapel too. I'm not saying WBC is the Ephesian church. I'm just saying that we can benefit from this. We can also look at it personally because these are addressed to congregations of people. And so when you're reading these, there are messages to individuals too. And so we know that Christ Jesus is a tremendous storyteller and wants to impart these things to us. The whole book of Revelation is about the worship of Jesus Christ, and he lets us in the secret. Not only has he won, but he has plenty to say about the future and to comfort us when these things occur. In addition to that, we know that the nation of Israel in the future will be able to actually look at the book of Revelation and determine what time they're in, determine that there are signs given to the nation of Israel and to understand that Christ is near. So it really encompasses quite a few things here. Let's look at the church in Ephesus again here. Jesus, we find out, commends their service, verse 2, the first portion of verse 2. Their works are many, their labor is passionate, their patience is very noteworthy. They've put up with things, they've endured for the Lord Jesus Christ. He also commends their separation. This is the middle part of verse 2. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. So they've lived a separated lifestyle, and it's really what the scriptures tell us to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, to live as pilgrims traveling through this world, to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had nothing to do with the portion that Dan read from Romans 8, but it's so fitting because Romans 8 is very much telling us that regardless of the circumstances that occur, Jesus has a plan. We are to accept what he's doing as he's conforming us into the image of Christ Jesus, and in addition to that, using these things to cause us to cast our eyes on Jesus Christ and away from this world, which occupies our senses and can appear to be so urgent, and yet spiritual things appear sometimes not very urgent at all. He's causing us to place our eyes, cast our eyes on Jesus Christ. So he commends them for their service, their separation. They were completely different from the world. He also commends their standards. They stood for right and wrong, and their steadfastness in verse 3. Let's read that verse. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So quite a lot to say. It's that beautiful way that Jesus communicates with churches by commending the good stuff first. And then if he has something to say, then he introduces that topic. It's a great management way of doing things, isn't it? If you've ever supervised someone, you go to them, and if you got something harsh to say, or not harsh to say, or something that's critical, constructively critical, you start out by saying something nice. Sometimes you have to really stretch yourself to find something nice. You know, their tie, maybe their belt is straight. Part of their hair. I've been there sometimes. But you try, you got to do that, and so put them at ease, and then you constructively criticize their performance. Now we see Jesus exposing the reality in this church here, verse 4. He demonstrates his disappointment. They look good on the surface, but there's a problem of the heart, isn't there? I think you may find it odd that despite all the things that they're doing, it was probably quite a large church. There was probably active ministries in the Ephesian city there, that Jesus Christ immediately hones in on their affection, the affection of the heart for him. And then, of course, it affects how we have our affections for other church members. Again, going back to the sermon previously, we had talked about spiritual gifts, and if we're not oriented toward others, we're not going to, as the sermon said last week, diligently search for those opportunities to use our gift. And remember, we had talked about the fact that it isn't really that important to define what are the gifts or spend a lot of time defining what they are. What's important is that fervent desire to pursue the opportunities to use them. And we talked about one little test in using your gift, and that is, if you feel an inclination to do something and you achieve a certain amount of success in doing that, let's say you come alongside somebody and you shoulder some of their burden and you find an ease in doing that, and of course the Lord is very gracious in that, a pleasure in doing it too, maybe you have a gift in that area. It's quite simple in the use of gifts. And of course it causes someone's faith to be enlarged, because of course we talked about afflictions that affect faith. That's what threatens faith. Someone has a heavy load and they're bearing up under these things, and they may feel that, you know, what's happening? Why is the Lord doing this or what have you? And someone comes along and breathes that waft of Christ-like air into the situation by coming alongside someone. We talked about the hidden gifts in an assembly also being the most important, as opposed to other gifts being important, certainly exposition of the word, teaching and such, but the hidden gifts, very, very important. So here we have Christ honing in on the issue here. They've lost their affection for him. lots of busyness, but they've lost that affection. We look at some of the great writers. My friend Joel has given me quite a lot of books written by brethren authors and such. I've enjoyed those a great deal. You see that these are men and women who cultivated a relationship with Christ Jesus. Yes, we're saved, and we've got all the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get, no question about it, but they went out of their way to cultivate it, sometimes enduring great things, but they were always focused on that relationship. I remember reading a book by Bill Hybels. He's the pastor of Willow Creek Church, and he wrote a book called Too Busy to Pray, about prayer, and how he would go into his little private prayer closet, you know, and he'd get on his knees, and he actually had a cane in there so that, you know, if he's going to pray and he's got something to say, lift up that cane, Lord. I have another friend of mine who prays, and he's got this cloak or this cowl, and he kind of throws it over his shoulder like Elijah. That's what I always say, like Elijah. And he's, well, you know, they're cultivating that. Really, they enjoy that. They take that, but they take that time to pursue the Lord, to speak with him, just like any loving relationship. So perhaps that had fallen, coldness had come into this. Jesus lets them know that he's grieved by these problems that he sees in the church. They had lost their first love for him and for each other. And perhaps it was the struggle with false teachers that was mentioned. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I've never found a definition for what it is. Some say that it's the introduction of separation of lay folks from a permanent kind of a clerical system, maybe the beginning of a church structure. Some say it's a doctrine associated with gross immorality that was taught. And of course, when those things are taught, as we read later on in the church about this prophetess Jezebel who's teaching, these are seductive truths. They don't hit you between the eyes with gross immorality. They seductively start taking little steps and leading people astray in these areas, saying it's okay, you know, and such. Whatever it is, they battle these things, and again, maybe their faith was afflicted by these things, and maybe they were growing weary in this, even though the Lord commends them for not growing weary. Their original love had grown cold, and so they have correct theology, they have action, they even have suffering, verses 2 and 3. But we find out, if we read 1 Corinthians 13, that even though we have these dynamic things going, it's an empty shell unless we have love. See, when you're looking at spiritual gifts, and you're reading the great portion of the New Testament about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, you think that 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of sandwiched in the middle to kind of release tension. They're talking in 12 about this Corinthian church, which is loaded with gift, but then there are abuses that are going on. And it's like Paul is writing away, and then he's relieving the tension by throwing in the great love chapter, you know, which is a remarkable chapter. But in fact, he's pointing them again to the motive for gift, and that it is love for Christ Jesus and love for one another. That will solve the issues. Not, they don't need anything else but a focus, a refocus on Christ Jesus, a maturity in Christ Jesus, a love for one another. And that'll solve those who use their gift for self-aggrandizement, who want popularity or others who are following certain individuals that are highly gifted. What corrects these situations is love for Christ Jesus, the proper attitude toward him, and then out of that flows that love for one another. And thus spiritual gifts are properly then used. They're brought back in alignment. And so we have this addressed here. Again, that affection, that fervency has gone here. And of course, we want to diagnose what's going on here and have no fear these things are correctable because Jesus has something to say about this. So Jesus looks at these people whom he loves, who he died for, who, as you saw in Revelation chapter 1, and we also said in the Lord's Supper, who have been washed in his blood. I mean, that's the extent of the love that he has for us. And he begins to explain the remedy here in verse 5. He speaks about remembering. Literally, what this verse says here is, remember the depth at which you've fallen, the height or the length of which you've fallen from. You know, consider it. Stop for a moment and think about this. So he says here, remember therefore from where you have fallen, that how much you have fallen. Repent, do a 180, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there is a correction here. Consider the distance you have fallen. He calls them to look back and remember the moment when they first came to know him. He wants them to reflect upon what he did for them. He wants them to recall the emotion of those early days of salvation. He wants them to remember what it was like when they first loved him more than anything. Now, this isn't law. It's not compelling you to, look at it out of obligation. This is a tenderness of a relationship. It's pricking the heart to consider, to stop and disengage from maybe what you're doing and take those moments alone with Christ Jesus, collectively as a church, maybe it corporately takes something, and then individually. I think that it's important that we have these moments, with Christ Jesus, that we actively carve those moments out of our day, cultivate it, build it up. It takes time to do this. As many have said, the Holy Spirit does not unlock his truths easily. They have to be pursued. And it sounds maybe funny. He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to be like David, who continually had that orientation from the Lord. He made mistakes, certainly, but it was always, he never forgot the Lord. He always had the Lord prominently, even in the times of great distress, where he's forced to leave the city because his son is taking over and all of the embarrassments and humiliations that he suffers. And there's this guy who is throwing dirt balls at him and, abusing him. And even in all of that, he acknowledges the mess that he's created and that the Lord is sovereign in all of this. And he never loses sight in all of that. He always had that orientation. He had a heart designed to pursue the Lord. A beautiful picture. And Jesus speaks about repenting. The term is a change of mind that results in change of action. Change the inner man to meet God's will, the Amplified Bible says. Some great phrases in the Amplified Bible. Check it out. They got some good stuff there. We need to get back to our altars. Some sermon writer had said, kind of reclaim the emotional, extravagant first love and fall head over heels with Jesus Christ again. I remember Denny McKendrick shared something here. I can't remember if he was doing a missionary report when he was down in Latin America, but he talked about this book called Crazy Love and how he had read it, and he was just enthralled with it. A book, I hadn't read it, but he talked about how this writer just caused us to think about Christ Jesus again and to, count the blessings and consider him. And I thought that was remarkable, that book. We need to repent of our coldness and fall in love with Jesus afresh. And then there's a warning, certainly. He speaks about removing, if they refuse to do this, removing that candlestick. What it really means is that he's refusing to let them go on testifying of him, being a witness for him as a church. He's that serious about these things. I don't think we should necessarily dwell on this necessarily in terms of looking at these seven verses, dwelling just on this, but the point is that he wants that affection. He demands that affection. If we think about Romans 12, Paul starts out pleading, beseeching us to be these living sacrifices. He could have commanded us, but he begs us, given all that's been written in the last 11 chapters of Romans, just consider it and beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, because then all this stuff begins to work, right? It all falls in line when we're living sacrifices. And as Bill McDonald said, and many others too, be careful because the darn thing will crawl off the altar. Get back on the altar and continually get on the altar. Make yourself a living sacrifice, voluntarily doing that. And then all of this ministry occurs in churches and we can be quite effective. Beloved, this is what he calls us to do, and there is no great Christian work in Ephesus anymore. It's certainly a bastion for Muslim religion, or the religion of Islam, of which Muslims are a member. There's nothing but rubble there now, and Roman ruins. Let's talk about the reward that Jesus talks about in the last few minutes that I have remaining, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The common formula in all of the seven churches here. you as that spiritual leader. Fred mentioned a parable in the Lord's Supper where the Lord was teaching in such a way to draw those who have more than just a mere curiosity, drawing people to him, asking the people that would want to ask him questions about it, what he was just teaching, would come after him after he gets done teaching, want to have that private conversation with him. What did this mean? How can I know these things? He says, he who has an ear, a spiritual ear, let him hear this, what I'm saying to the churches in all of these ages, throughout this church age here. A reward is available. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus speaks of an overcomer. Literally, it means to carry off to victory. He seems to be saying that those who listen to the message, to heed it, and return to their first love, the reward will be great. They'll enter into eternal life in all of its fullness. You know, we're training for reigning, aren't we? We want our capacity enlarged and to hold that weight of glory so that we would have great capacity to appreciate the Lord in eternity, greater and greater degree to appreciate him and to be useful to him. And yes, we will be doing things in eternity for the Lord. The reward is amazing. Jesus is saying, talking about this eternal reward. We think about the crowns that are available for believers for certain things. The loving of Jesus is coming. The preaching of his word, or I should say evangelizing his word. Those who feed the flock and several others. You know, this reward is great. It's tremendous, not to be outdone. So, is this a moment to be honest with yourself, maybe, in evaluation? Is there something more that you can do to cultivate a fervent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him in that private time? As a church, is there anything that we can draw from this? And I'm not speaking necessarily as churches, just that are there things that we can take from it? Thinking about spiritual gifts last time and then the use here, that the motive for those spiritual gifts, the love of Christ Jesus, is there something more that we can do to build ourselves up through these messages here? And what would stimulate your zeal, again, for Christ Jesus, or what keeps it going? What are the things that you might be able to share with somebody about the things that you might do to cultivate this relationship? Let's just read this last thing here. He says, to him overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a tremendous phrase that is. How the paradise of God, the tree of life, that was the tree that was closed off to Adam and Eve, because once they desired that knowledge and they obtained that knowledge and they became ashamed and all of the consequences of disobeying God, that tree was closed off from unless it solidify their sinful state. God in his love makes that off out of bounds for them. But then it reappears here. And if you go through the book of Revelation, those last three chapters are so, I mean, the whole book is fantastic. But the last three chapters particularly, as it talks about what life like will like be like in heaven, how Christ is the light of heaven, a city, new city that is made of gold that is transparent as glass, and the tree of life and fruits that are produced and healing for the nations, and that river of life flowing out of that throne. Incredible things for us to dwell upon and to meditate on. Well, I thank you for your time. I thank you for the privilege of being able to come up here and say a prayer for John this week. And God bless you in your pursuit of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we just give you thanks and praise for your word and how you feed us and desire intimacy with us. We thank you for this message to the Ephesian church, which is contemporary for our time also. Thank you, Lord, for the plan that you have for us and conforming us into the image of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask a blessing upon your blessing upon our day as we go forward. If there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. If someone has questions, seek out someone here that could tell them about what the gospel has to say. And we just thank you and praise you for this time of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.